All right, hello church. I'll remind you all we're in a series called Theology of the Family. We've been talking about things like singleness, dating, courtship last week, and then today we're going to move on into marriage. And let's pray before we start. Father, we need your help today to talk about topics that are very weighty and misunderstood, misapplied. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom as we approach your word. Teach us, Holy Spirit. May you bring much fruit from this sermon and the marriages and future marriages for this church. Christ, for your name's sake, would you do it? Amen. So, there's really two dangers when talking about marriage, and everybody here who is married leans one of two directions. If we aren't studying the word on this, we will either think too low of marriage or we'll think too high of marriage. And for those who think too high of marriage, here's what we need to remember. First verse, Matthew 22:30, Jesus said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So he's like, okay, let's not get too excited about marriage. This is, it's not everything. It's not most important. There are more important things like God. I mean, marriage isn't God. So it's a gift from God to use to display the goodness of God. And so we need to remember it's a gift. Some need to lower their view of marriage. But on the other hand, we don't want to think too low of marriage and get too low, because our marriages are supposed to put on display this cosmic beauty and glory of God and that future marriage. And so we don't want to think too low and we don't want to think too high. We want to think rightly and biblically about marriage. So I'll put a definition on the screen. I think this is a good definition of marriage by Tim Keller. He said, marriage is a lifelong monogamous relationship. So, okay, no divorce, no polygamy between a man and a woman. So no homosexuality. To reflect the saving love for us in Christ. To refine our character, to create stable human community for the birth and nurture of children, and to accomplish all of this by bringing the complementary sexes into an enduring whole life union. So I love that definition. I think it's a very solid biblical definition that we'll see. I think we'll see how biblical it is as we move through these next few weeks. Here's what I did this week. I got all the books on marriage that I have. I have quite a few books on marriage. And I asked this question. I read a few of them. I reread others. And I tried to ask this question of all these authors of these books on marriage. What are the big issues? Okay. What are the big things? If we had to pick just a few primary topics, and we could fit many subcategories under those, what are those big primary aspects of marriage? And so that's the question I asked. And I think four things kind of rose to the surface as primary categories for marriage. And so we'll roll these out the next three, four weeks or so. Here's the first one we're going to look at today. Covenant. So what does it mean to love each other? What kind of foundation are we working on? Next week we'll get into companionship. What is this friendship and this relational component of marriage? Consecration. So what is God doing in us as we serve each other, this sanctifying work? And then complementarianism. What's the big purpose? What is the aim, the overarching aim of marriage? And then from there, we'll kind of move into more practical husband and wife roles and parenting. And we don't want to try to say everything. Obviously, that would take years. We want to say some important foundational things. Just kind of give a good overview of marriage. So, let's start at the beginning. A of the Bible. That's where we got to start for this in Genesis. Genesis 2. And we'll start in verse 18 to get the context, and then I'll read through verse 25. Verse 18, Genesis 2. The Word of God says this: "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.' So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh for surgery. And then the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man and said to the man, and the man said this, he said, this is a song actually, if you look at it in Hebrew, 'This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I want to say a few things about verse 24. In fact, that's the only verse we're going to look at out of this. It's just verse 24. Let's read it again. "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Last week, we looked at that first part. A man has to leave his father and mother. A man. He's got to be a man to get married. That was courtship, right? And then today we're going to look at the second part. "And hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, this verse is the most foundational passage on marriage in the whole Bible. Jesus and Paul in the New Testament base all of their teaching on this foundation. All of their teaching on marriage, that is, on this foundation. Now, historically, I want to say something about this passage real quick. It's not really what my sermon is about, but I want to say it while we're here. Historically, this would have been probably a laughable point. But in our day, with this strong push toward gay marriage, we need to make it. Verse 24 makes explicitly clear: marriage is only marriage if it's between a man and a woman. Okay? It's not even marriage unless a man and woman are involved. Verse 24 that uses the word wife. That's a gender-specific word in Hebrew. It cannot mean anything other than woman. So according to all definitions of marriage, historically and definitely biblically, for something to even be called marriage, it must be between a man and a woman. So it's irrelevant. You say, well, what if they love each other? What if they want to commit to each other for life? What if they want to do this thing called marriage the same way another couple wants to do it? Doesn't matter. In order for it to be called marriage, it must be between a man and a woman. Now, again, I know that people, maybe even some of you here, don't like that. But that's God's definition. That's what God says. And He created marriage. So He gets to define what it is. I know this is not popular. The LGBT community has been pushing their agenda hard. Gay marriage is legal in almost every state at this point. Transgender is on the rise. Even this week, what was it? Bruce Jenner, a former Olympic athlete, came out and said he wants to be identified as a woman. I mean, this is a strong push toward these things, and we know this, and a lot could be said about this, and maybe another week we will. But for now, let me just say two things. One, we need to be extremely gracious. All right, be gracious. Remember, you too are a sinner in need of the grace of God. But we need not waver. We need not waver on what God thinks about these topics. He makes it very clear in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In fact, everything we need to know about gender and marriage issues is laid out in these first few pages of Scripture. Genesis 1 and 2 explain God creating a man and a woman and how they fit together and how beautiful that union is in marriage. And then Genesis 3 explains how broken and distorted it became when sin entered the world. Okay, so it's really not complicated, but it's messy. That's what it is. Not complicated, but messy. Now here's what God has given us, moving into our topic today. Here's what God has given us to protect and save our marriages in the midst of this confusion and mess. Covenant. Covenant. And here's the question. What does covenant teach us about marriage? That's the question we need to answer. What does covenant teach us about marriage? Now, back 7 years ago when I started doing pre-marriage counseling, I hardly spent any time with couples on this topic of covenant. Partly because I didn't understand it myself, but I probably also kind of assumed that they understood it. At this point, I spend a lot of time on covenant. This is absolutely foundational for marriage. And just side note, I mean, I think the divorce rate is as high as it is because people don't understand covenant or they're apathetic toward it. So what does covenant teach us about marriage? Four things. Number one, covenant means marriage is not a contract. Now, I did a little study this week and found out every week in the U.S. there are about 40,000 weddings. 40,000 on average. This weekend, 40,000 weddings. Okay? Almost all of those have a contractual view of marriage, meaning a contract is between two individuals, typically made for a limited amount of time, on the condition that if things are good, we will stay. If things get bad, we're done. Now, many people try to Christianize something like this by having a priest or a minister conduct the wedding, having some scripture read, having their ceremony in some sort of religious place. But baseline, I mean, they're contractual. Because when it gets hard, they're bailing. They're done. Now, covenant's different. When we get into, okay, just look at verse 24. I want to show us what covenant is from this passage. There's two binding words here that the ESV translates hold fast and one flesh. That hold fast, the KJV translates it cleave, literally means to be glued to your spouse, to be bound together permanently. And then the next two words, one flesh, is the Hebrew word ihad. It's used 471 times. Every time it means one. Same word, Deuteronomy 6 uses when it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Lord is Ihad. Complete oneness. It's this idea of being bound together for life. This one flesh union is what we call covenant. And there's no weightier, powerful, enduringly strong relationship than what the Bible calls covenant. And in our culture, we've almost completely lost this idea of covenant. We almost have no category or understanding of what this means, but in Scripture, it is massively important. In fact, if you do a word study, a biblical word study, get a concordance out and you look up covenant, you're going to see essentially two types of covenants. A vertical and a horizontal. The horizontal is between oftentimes nations or close friends, and the vertical is between God and man. They're a big deal. Covenants are a big deal. God makes essentially six major covenants in Scripture. The Adamic covenant, Genesis 1, between Adam and Eve and God. The Noahic covenant, Genesis 9, Noah and his family. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, Abraham and his descendants. The Mosaic covenant, you remember that's in Exodus 19, between Moses and the Israelites and God. And then the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, David and his king and the kingdom of Israel. Then what you have is, moving forward into the prophets, they are prophesying toward what? A new covenant that's coming. So this new covenant is coming between Christ and the church. And right here, this table in front of me, we will take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, remembering this new covenant that Christ inaugurated, brought in through his blood. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get that biblical backing and the weight of covenant, these words become very powerful in Malachi 2:14. It gets really weighty when it says, "She is your wife by covenant." Okay, and you go, what kind of covenant is that? That marriage covenant, what kind of covenant is it? Is it vertical between the couple and God? Or is it horizontal between us and our spouse? Both. This covenant is vertical and horizontal. And this is what we see in the wedding ceremony when the minister says something like, "We are gathered here before God and these witnesses to join this man and this woman," right? It's this idea that comes from Proverbs 2:17 that the covenant made between a husband and wife is, it says, before God, which is more than God just watching. He's involved. He's involved. God is in this thing we call marriage. It's not just two people kind of making this commitment on their own. No, God is involved. Malachi 2 says there's a portion of the Spirit in their union. A portion of the Ruach, the Hebrew word for Holy Spirit, he's in there. God is a part of the covenant. So it's got this vertical and it's got this horizontal element to it. And this shows that there's just really no relationship like marriage on this earth. It is wholly unique. And so at the wedding altar, when I have a couple there and we're doing a wedding and they're doing their vows, "Do you, sir, take this woman to be your wife, to have and hold from this day forth?" And you go through the thing, I'll ask the question and move them into the vows. And they look at me because I'm asking the question. I mean, I get that, but and they say, "I do." They say it to me. Sometimes I just want to, don't look at me. You know, don't look at me. You're not promising this to me. Don't look at the crowd. I mean, look up. Look at each other. You're saying, you're making this vow to each other. This is a promise to each other. This is a promise primarily to God. And it's not even saying, yeah, as long as it's good, we'll stay in this. It's saying, no, in front of family, friends, God, each other, till death do us part. I mean, can y'all imagine God at your wedding ceremony, the God who created marriage, the God who conducted the first marriage ceremony, that God, standing there at our weddings in front of each one of us at the altar as we make our vows, saying, "This is sacred. This is beautiful, because if you keep this covenant until death, you show something of my faithfulness to my bride. You show something of my covenantal love with my bride." Number two, covenant means till death do us part. Now, I want to say a few words here about divorce. It's probably been a few years since I've said anything about divorce, so I want to say something here. Have you heard this? There's as much divorce in the church as in the world. Just show of hands, how many people have heard that? Wow. A lot. So the statement is, there's as much divorce in the church as in the world. Almost everybody here has heard that phrase before. I disagree on two fronts. First, because number one, people say, when they say church, they don't know what the church is. They think everybody who goes to church or says they're a Christian is the church. But if we're talking about born-again Christians, that's not true. Half of born-again Christians aren't divorced, okay? That's just not true. I would disagree on another front because my wife Priscilla showed me an article this week from a Harvard professor saying that actually the statistic, I forget exactly what the exact numbers were, but he said this is way off. It's not the same in the churches in the world. He said it's more like 20% in the church and 50% in the world. So it's not even close. But again, I don't want us to like celebrate 20%. It's still not exactly good. So maybe we should ask this question. This would be a good question, I think, at this point to ask. What does God think about divorce? Right? I mean, that's a good question. What does God think about divorce? Here's what God thinks about it. Malachi 2:16. He tells us, "I hate divorce," says the Lord. Okay? Can't get any clearer than that. God's opinion is clear. I hate it. Listen, our hearts get... Man, I don't know about you. My heart gets so calloused to divorce because we're hearing about it so much. Right? I mean, it's everywhere we turn. Is it someone else that's getting divorced? Maybe some of us have come from families that our parents were divorced. Our grandparents, relatives, friends. People getting divorced all the time. Many of you are divorced. And so the tendency is when it's just we're swimming in a culture that this is so common is to think, oh, it's not that big a deal. But it is a big deal. God says, I hate it. I hate it. It's bad. Malachi 2:16 says, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty. The KJV says, the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away your spouse. Why? Because he loves marriage. He must hate divorce because he loves marriage. Now, there are three major evangelical views on divorce and remarriage. Some of you have probably never studied this out or thought about it. I want to put it on the screen and let you see these three views. These are three major evangelical views on divorce and remarriage. So let me lay these out. There's the permanence view. No divorce for any reason, no remarriage after divorce. That's the view. Permanence. You go, man, this must be some crazy people who have that. Listen, James Montgomery Boyce, John Piper, Vody Bachum, many others. All right? Not so crazy people have this view. There's the semi-permanence view, which allows for divorce, but no remarriage. Now, many theologians would believe this. And then there's, thirdly, the permissive view, which allows for biblical, saying there are biblical reasons for divorce and there are biblical reasons to remarry. John MacArthur, John Frame, Andre Kostenberger, who wrote a really good book on marriage, professor at Southern Seminary, Tim Keller, D.A. Carson, all hold that view. I hold that view. And then there's the liberal view of divorce, which, you know, you can divorce for pretty much any reason. Now, these three evangelical views of divorce, that permissive one, that third one, which I hold, only allow for divorce in two cases. There's only two biblical reasons that you would ever be divorced. In the most loose view, in the broadest, most permissive view, there is only two. Okay, so unrepentant adultery is the first. Matthew 5, you see it in Matthew 19, that Jesus talks about because of the hardness of heart, this habitual pattern of adultery. And I'm reading into that a little bit, but I think that's where he's going with it. I don't think if someone commits adultery once, or if it's adultery in the heart, okay, let's be careful there, then everybody could just, you know, get a divorce if it was adultery in the heart. That's not what I think he's saying. I think it's more a pattern of unrepentant, ongoing adultery, but this person won't repent and won't stop. Then you have freedom to divorce. And then the other reason would be willful abandonment of an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, if they leave, they won't stay married to you. You are not bound. That's the phrase. You are not bound. So, let me say this, just pastorally, I think almost every pastor would say this. This is not some kind of loophole to get out of your marriage. You should never, if you're in a difficult marriage, go, oh, did they do this or this so I can get out? No, this is not the view. This is not the way that we handle this. We are looking for forgiveness. We are looking at ways to display the gospel, to forgive and forbear, to forgive 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 50 times. I mean, as much as you, that person is repentant and willing to continue to work on the marriage, you forgive, you persevere, you endure. That's the counsel we're always going to give. As hard as that is, I think that's what we need to do to honor Christ. Now, let me say this. Think about this. Think about all the reasons. If there's only two that are even possible reasons you could divorce, what are some things that you can't divorce for? Okay? Here's a few. We're not in love anymore. Not biblical grounds for divorce. I'm miserable and unhappy. Not biblical grounds for divorce. They changed. They're not the person they were when we went down the wedding altar. They're not the person they were when we were dating. Who is this person I'm married to? I'm sorry, not biblical grounds for divorce. They neglect me. They're always watching TV. They're always working. They're always playing with their hobbies. They're always out with their friends. Not biblical grounds for divorce. They're irresponsible with money. They gamble. They go buy things. They waste money. Not biblical grounds for divorce. They can't hold a job. This person cannot hold it. They just keep fighting. Not biblical grounds. They're an idolater. They're addicted to not biblical grounds. They blast. This person hates God. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to be a Christian. They used to say they were a Christian. Now they don't. Not biblical grounds for divorce. They're lying and deceptful and deceitful. I can't trust them. They say one thing and do something else. Nobody can trust them. They're deceitful. Not biblical grounds for divorce. They refuse to have children. Not biblical grounds. They're verbally abusive. Not biblical grounds. They're physically abusive. Listen, call the cops. Get them arrested. But that's not biblical grounds for divorce. Now listen, we've had to deal with this before. This is a very difficult situation, but this is when you call the cops, you get law enforcement involved, you get the man arrested, and you say to the wife, you don't have to stay in that home. Okay, you don't have biblical grounds for divorce, but you don't have to live there. Don't put yourself in that danger. Don't put your kids in that danger. Okay, the church comes in here and we protect that woman. We help that woman. Okay. Drunkenness or drug use, not biblical grounds for divorce. What about this one? A lengthy prison incarceration. What if they're in prison for 50 years, life sentence, and they send you a letter in the mail with a little note and a divorce certificate that says, I want you to enjoy the rest of your life. I'm going to be in here forever. Please get a divorce. What do you do? Well, if you come to me, I'm going to tell you, you don't have biblical grounds for divorce. I'm sorry. I cannot approve that and tell you that that's a biblical thing to do. We could go on and on and on. Listen, God does not like divorce. Are we seeing this? Why? Because he loves marriage. He wants us to stay in marriage. Why? Because divorce preaches a false gospel. Divorce preaches a distorted view of the character of God. God keeps his covenant with his bride forever. And if we don't, what are we saying about God? Marriage, church, is ultimately to display this covenantal faithfulness of God and his people. Divorce radically distorts that. And I'll just say this before we move on. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And if you are divorced here, God gives grace. And you remember what Dave said at the beginning of the service, that he casts our sins as far as the east is from the west into the sea of forgetfulness. He gives grace. But we cannot waver on what the scripture teaches regarding divorce. Okay? All right. Number three. Covenant means people change. Promises don't. I always remember that day that I said the most important words I've ever spoken to my wife. I said, I, John Mark, take you, Priscilla, to be my wife. I covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband as long as we both shall live. Man, I meant those words on that day, but I didn't understand them. Not like I do now. Why? Because we hadn't had our first fight yet. Because we hadn't, I mean, she hadn't, and I hadn't seen patterns of sin in each other's lives. We didn't even really know. I mean, we knew each other, but we didn't really know each other. And that's why I remember that day, 3 years into our marriage, when Priscilla said to me, "Joe Mark, I want you to know this. No matter what you do, I will never leave you." And we were not standing in a wedding altar, but those words were more powerful to me that day. I mean, we were sitting in a car in a fast food restaurant, but it was more powerful than on our wedding altar because she knew who she was saying this to. 3 years in, she knew my sin. She knew what type man I was and what type a mess I was, and yet she still said these words to me. I'm not going anywhere. That is so powerful. It's covenant. I'm not saying the person at their wedding altar doesn't actually love this person they're marrying. They love them. They just love the 15% of them they actually know. The rest of what they love is fantasy, right? It's just mystery. It's just the unknown, right? And that takes years to really get to know your spouse. I heard someone explain covenant like this. They said, "I have made an appointment with you in the future to be your husband." It's a good definition of covenant. I've made an appointment with you in the future to be your husband. That's covenant. A man named Lewis Meads wrote an article back in the 80s of Christianity Today called "The Power of Promising," talking about the marriage promise. He said, this is what he said. He said, my wife has been married to 5 men. Every one of them is me. And here's the point he was making, that you change, but your spouse doesn't. Okay, or you change, your spouse changes, but the promise doesn't. And every married couple here would say, "Amen, yes, we understand this. I am not the person I was on the wedding day. My spouse is not the person they were on the wedding day. But that covenant must stay the same." And I mean, if we endure, God willing, for 50 years of marriage on that 50th wedding anniversary, we got the same name, but we are not the same person that we walked down that aisle 50 years earlier. But the covenant is the exact same. That covenant remains solid. Stanley Howes said something interesting. He said, talking about covenant, he said, "You always marry the wrong person." Always, always, always marry the wrong person. Meaning, even if you think you're marrying the right person, a few years in, they will change, or you will see things that you did not see before, and you'll realize, "Oh, I married the wrong person." So even if they change, even in ways that you don't like, you are in a covenant that doesn't change. Here's what I'm getting at. You've got to have something stronger than feelings and emotions that you're standing on. Marriage is too hard. You will just divorce at that point. It's probably the hardest thing some of you will ever try to do. And if you're not standing on covenant, if you're standing on emotions and feelings, I don't know if you're going to make it. What holds us together is covenant. I heard a preacher a long time ago in a marriage counseling, and I've used this some. I think it's helpful to say to couples approaching marriage, you ask them a question, "Why do you want to get married?" And many times it will say something like, "Well, we're happy. We met each other. We really like each other. When we're together, we enjoy it. I mean, we're happy together." And they go, "Okay, that's great. What happens when you're not happy together?" And they go, "Why do you want to get married?" "Well, we're really attracted to each other. You know, I like how he looks, she likes that." And you go, "Well, what happens when you're not attracted to that person? When they age, when they gain weight, when they have some accident, they're completely disfigured. I mean, what then?" And you go, "Why do you want to get married?" And they'll say something like, "Well, we just love each other. We love each other. isn't that enough? Yeah, but what happens when you don't love each other? What happens when you don't even like each other? You see, what keeps you in that marriage cannot be feelings, cannot be physical attraction, cannot be happiness. Those things are shifting sands. They will give out. They will not hold your feet. They will not hold your marriage. You need something sturdy to stand on. So when the shifting sands of emotion come, you need this granite rock to plant your feet upon. It is called covenant. Think about this scenario. This is a terrible scenario, and obviously we would hope it never happened to anyone, but it has happened to people. What if you're 2 weeks into your marriage, your wife gets in a wreck and is paralyzed from the neck down? Or I've heard this one. On their honeymoon, the wife dives into the pool and she's paralyzed from the neck down on the honeymoon. You staying 60 years? The covenant says yes. No movement of the body. Okay? For the rest of her life. No kids, no sex. You're not going on walks together. You gotta feed them, bathe them, brush your teeth. Covenant says, I will stay till death do us part. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. What a picture of God's steadfast love for his people. Psalms 103 says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him, who keep his covenant. Anybody can stand on that wedding altar that day and say, I love you right now. But covenant love says, I promise at this moment to love you for the rest of my life, better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, till death do us part. True love is keeping that promise till the end. And that leads us into the fourth point. Covenant means love is more than emotions and feelings. All right, it is. Covenant means love is more than emotions and feelings. Apart from what Bob Dylan said in his famous song. He has a famous song called, Make You Feel My Love. Okay, that's the name. Make You Feel My Love. That's our culture's view of love. Feeling. Desire. Excitement. Right? That's love. So if that's not there, neither is love. If you have that and then lose it, you fall out of love. We're not in love anymore. That's our culture's view. And here's, okay, now listen. Our culture would teach us this, and they have taught us this many ways, that if you try to add into the context of covenantal committed love or committed relationship, that passion, that feeling of love, that it squelches it, that it quenches it. You can't do that. And you go, how do you know they teach us that? Have you ever seen a movie in Hollywood that showed a couple married for 20, 30 years that was passionately and romantically in love? No, never. Never. I mean, it's maybe some of you have seen movies more than me. I have never seen a movie where they showed a couple who was married for 20, 30 years romantically committed to each other, enjoying each other. No. If they were after passion, if they were after romance, they were seeking it outside of that covenantal relationship. Or they were single. They were not enjoying that in the context of marriage, and it's a lie. And our culture doesn't believe that can happen. They think if you bring passion or romance into the marriage, you may enjoy that for the first few months, but after that honeymoon phase, that's gone. And that's a lie. That's a lie. There's actually been a significant amount of research lately to prove that 2/3 of unhappy marriages become happy if the couple pushes through the first 5 years. And again, the goal isn't happiness here, but I mean, who doesn't want happiness in their marriage? 2/3 go from unhappy to happy just by pushing through and keeping the covenant. The psalmist said it like this, I think. I would call this a marriage verse. Weeping may tarry for the night or for that first 5 years, but joy comes in the morning. Okay, stick in there, brother. Stay in there, sister. Don't give up on your marriage. You know, hypothetical situation right here, counseling scenario. Let's see if we can just picture this happening, because maybe this is where some of you are. A husband says to a pastor, Pastor, I don't think this is going to work. We're not in love anymore. I don't love her. A good biblical counselor is going to say to him this. Okay, that's nice. Now go love her. I mean, this guy's probably going to respond, did you not hear me? I just said I don't love her. That's the problem. And very patiently the counselor can say, did you hear me? I said it doesn't matter what you feel. Go love her. And then we'll probably say something like, how can you say that I should go love her? I don't even like her. And then the counselor can say, sir, how did Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Did he mean that we should have romantic goosebump feelings of love for our enemies? Yet he said, love your enemies. So even if she's your enemy, go love her. And maybe after a few months or a few years, those feelings will start to appear. See, true love is more action than it is emotion. True love is more selfless acts of sacrificial service than butterflies in your stomach. I remember the first time Priscilla and I held hands. It was kind of this, many of you probably know exactly what I'm talking about, this electric shock of excitement. You touch their hand, you're like, ooh. You know, and many people in our culture call that love. That's not love. That is not love. That's a new feeling of excitement because somebody likes you, but that is not love. Love, true, powerful love, happens in a covenant context where you are truly free to know and be known. That's a quote by Tim Keller. Only there. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it like this at a wedding altar to a couple about to get married. He said, from this day forth, the covenant sustains the love, not the love, the covenant. And John Piper said the same thing. He said, keeping your covenant in marriage is the foundation in which the flower grows. He said, if promise-keeping sounds dull and boring and unromantic, just understand that's the ground in which the flower grows. He says, if you're in a season of life in which your flower is wilting, it doesn't seem very beautiful, the temptation could be to just pull up the flower, start over, but that's not the solution. Don't start uprooting flowers. The solution is work on the soil and the flower will grow. So let's close like this. I'm aware that this sermon is probably not going to have much immediate impact on your life. All right, I'm not preaching this so today your marriage is just radically changed. I'm preaching this sermon today so that here's why. After that nasty fight, after that big argument, after months of apathy and hostility from your spouse, in that dark, hopeless moment, that maybe by the grace of God, the Spirit of God would bring this to your mind and give you hope and help you keep your covenant. I'm preaching for that day. Oh God, bring this to mind in that day. And so I know this is not an easy ask. For some of you, this will be the most difficult thing you've ever tried to do, is to keep this covenant until the end. May this comfort you. Covenant making and covenant keeping cost Jesus his life. Covenant making and covenant keeping cost Jesus his life. He died to be in covenant relationship with us. We're not a good bride most of the time. Hebrews says, none of us has suffered to the point of shedding blood. But Jesus has. Jesus has. Let's go to the table. Let's let this thought take us to the table. And let's rejoice in the new covenant that is in Christ's blood. And let us learn from this covenant how to keep our covenant with our spouse. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you help us to keep our covenant. God, give us grace to persevere, to not give in when divorce looks really good, when maybe everybody's telling us to, and it feels right, Lord, help us to believe your word. Lord, help us to keep our covenant and to display something of your covenantal faithfulness to your bride. Lord, thank you for your covenantal faithfulness to your bride. Help us now as we go to the table. Let us rejoice deeply in the gospel. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.